What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things necessary for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from work is dead. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, help us now as we consider this passage, Lord, and as we really dig deeply into the life and story of Rahab. Lord, I pray that you'd just bless Bruce, Lord, and help us to listen well and change us and help us to understand what faith and works, what this is all about. In Jesus' name, amen.
In the book of James, we see what genuine faith looks like. And a great concern for James is what you might call nominal faith. That's a faith that is in name only, because faith without works is dead. And in this stretch of the book or the letter, chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, James focuses on Abraham as kind of his test case for the life of faith and the interplay of faith and works and the life of a true believer. And it makes sense. Abraham is the original patriarch. He is the father of all those who believe, the Apostle Paul says. He's the ultimate spiritual insider. But then curiously, at the end of his argument, James places another example of faith and the kind of faith that is genuine before us, and that's the person of Rahab, who is an outsider, pretty much on every level. She is a Canaanite, which the Canaanites are the group of people that God is told to, they're in the land, and the Israelites are about to go in and take over that land. She's a Canaanite woman living in Jericho, which was a pagan, idolatrous city about to be destroyed. And she is an innkeeper. That's probably the best way to describe her. She is almost certainly what you might call a woman of ill repute. She is a prostitute. But she, along with Abraham, is set forth as an example or an illustration of genuine faith. Verse 25, "And in the same way," that is, as Abraham, "was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" And if you want to read, some of you may have done this, but if you want to read the story of Rahab, it's very gritty, it's exciting, troubling in some ways, but go to, if you read Joshua chapter 2 and Joshua chapter 6, you get all the background. But just in a nutshell, after 40 years wandering in the wilderness, Moses has died, and now Joshua is the commander of Israel, the leader of Israel, and God has told them to cross the Jordan River and to begin to take over that country, the country of Canaan, the land of milk and honey. for themselves. And Joshua is a good military strategist, and he sends two spies across the river to go to Jericho, because that's the first city that they're going to go for in this conquest. And we don't know all the details, but this was a dangerous mission. And these two men, maybe under duress, end up knocking on her door, which was actually her house was built into the wall. And archaeology suggests that, verifies that the walls of Jericho had such places. Not that we have to have that, but it's interesting. And so her, it was like a, her dwelling was at the top of a wall. And she let them in, and actually it was discovered that there might be enemies, traitors in the midst. And so the king, emissaries from the king were sent to her inn, to that little motel place, to see if the spies were there, and she protected them. They went up onto her roof, and she hid them under these bundles of flax, and she misdirected those who were trying to find them. When they left, she helped lower them down outside the wall in the evening, and they escaped into the hills. But before they did, they entered into a kind of covenant. They were thankful that she had been kind to them, and she, in turn, asked that they would be kind to her. Which they wore. It's an amazing story. And not long thereafter, when Joshua and the men came over, and they, sure enough, they did, level that city once and for all. She and her loved ones were safe because of this covenant that had been made. She remained in her home. She also never betrayed them in the interim. And, the sign was a scarlet cord that she hung out that window down the wall. That's the background. I probably could have read the two chapters more quickly, right? But you could do that later. Well, what does true faith look like then? Well, first of all, underscore the life of true faith is not theoretical. It is, as James says, true faith is active in verse 22. James has no place for a kind of Gnostic spirituality. That is a spirituality that's just kind of in one's ideas, divorced from the realities of actual life. He has no time for the kind of faith that stays theoretical or cerebral, philosophical, the kind of faith that would leave people in need on our doorsteps. Go in peace, stay warm and filled. That's not biblical faith. And James aims, and remember, he learned well from his half-brother, now his Lord and Savior, Jesus. His aims are relentlessly down to earth, and down to earth for us today. You see, if orthodox, sound doctrine, and orthodox sound doctrine is vital, by the way, but if orthodox sound doctrine, right biblical thinking and understanding, if that never makes that 18-inch or so trip down into our heart, down into our affections, we will remain unconverted believers. It's very possible to believe the right things and not be a true believer. It's sobering. A sound doctrine alone should not bring us any comfort. Remember the dramatic, it's really a bit satirical when James says, James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. And there's a really interesting parable parallel in Joshua in chapter 2 that Rahab, when the two spies, she's talking to them, she describes to them the way Jericho is responding to this ominous threat of the entire Israeli army, the entire people of God just across the river. And she says, she says to these men, I know that the Lord, this is Joshua 2 verse 8, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came up out of Egypt. As soon as we heard, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. You see, like the demons described in James 2:19, the people of Jericho and the surrounding area, they knew about God. They even feared God. Their hearts were melting within them. Just like the demons would shudder, but this knowledge alone would not save them. You see, it was Rahab's faith in action. It was a fear that translated into allegiance and faith that distinguished her from her neighbors in Jericho. And you know, true faith is different than fire insurance. You know, and there's many people that step into a kind of a nominal faith because when they hear about hell, they're afraid, which we ought to be. That's a component of a true understanding of reality, but that component alone can leave us nominal. So you could have like a big retreat, maybe youth retreat or something, and someone is talking a lot about hell, and then people could go forward. Well, they're going forward for fire insurance. They're not going forward. Their faith, the faith is stunted. It's not fully grown at that point. And it's dangerous because then they could say, well, I went forward at some time. But going forward doesn't save anybody. Now, many people that have gone forward are truly saved because the Lord, all the things that need to be there were in place. But there's a really strange works righteousness that embedded in a lot of our evangelical backgrounds that's worth pondering. You can believe the right things. You can even be afraid. And it meant, you know, I'll give you an example, like, maybe elucidate this further. Post 9/11, churches in Manhattan were full for about a month. People were afraid. Now that's good that they were there. I don't think we should try to extrapolate everyone's reason. That's just a good thing in general they were there. But for the purposes here, it's interesting that when this things were so ominous, so fearful, it seemed like the world was ending, so everyone comes out. But then when it looks like this was an aberration, we're going to get past it, we're getting back to normal, churches go back to regular attendance. We have to be careful that we don't just check the right religious boxes and then move on. If we do, we're nominal. The Apostle Paul says, work out your, you know, Paul, who champions salvation through grace alone, through faith alone, says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. So what is the bottom line? The bottom line is we work out what God is working in to our hearts. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but true faith will not remain alone. It will not stay still. It will, by God's grace, eventuate, not perfectly, but substantially, in good works over time. So you could say that the absence of work over time proves the absence of true faith. Works are necessary not to earn our salvation, but to demonstrate it, to fulfill it. Genuine faith, again, James 2:22, will be active. Or verse 18, I will show you my faith by my works. If faith is present, it will break out on some levels. So faith then, true faith, is very holistic. It is, true faith is existential. That is, it involves every facet of our existence. It's not just theoretical. Living, remember Wendell Berry, living is a total act. Thinking is a partial act. True faith must pervade every area of our lives. I love it. It's so definitive. At least it's been so helpful for me when Paul says we should give glory to God in everything, even eating and drinking should be done for His glory. The life of faith is not hypothetical, and the life of faith is increasingly free. And if you want to graze in a place where this is so evident, read Hebrews chapter 11. The freedom known by men and women under duress is remarkable there, because they have such a vision of God. You see, the risks that are taken in that chapter, which recounts all these various heroes of the faith, people like Moses and Abraham, and includes Rahab, by the way, their risks emerge from a very deep and settled place of sanity. Normally we think risk takers are not sane, and often that's true. When it comes to these movements of faith, it's very sane, very realistic. You see, there's an eternal perspective that liberates them to take risks in the here and now. And I just mentioned this for a moment because it's been striking me last night and this morning. I think so much of learning to do the works that glorify God and edify others comes from a place of yearning, a place of longing. Because if you read Hebrews 11, they all had this vision. They were not myopic. They had this vision of the celestial city. They had this vision of the God to whom they were always before, and to the heaven which they were treading towards. And that made such a difference. People say that those who are heavenly minded are no earthly good. Those who are truly heavenly minded are incredibly useful here on earth. Very practical. A couple examples from Hebrews 11. First, Rahab, hero, heroine. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Now, that could just sound like, oh, how nice, maybe a meal, whatever. The great risk was involved in her protecting them. Or that's Hebrews 11:31. Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham, again, we read this a couple weeks ago, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Remember, he's a very wealthy man, just going out because God said, do it. Paul says in Romans 4:21 that Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. He was very sane. People could say, you're nuts. Why are you leaving all this beauty and wealth? He had a different vision. He was convinced that God was able to do what he promised. Or one more. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen. I mean, Noah was crazy. His neighbors they had 100 years to laugh at him. A flood, building this massive barn that's going to float with every animal in the known world. I mean, this is a lot of fodder for horsing around at his expense. By faith, Noah, Hebrews 11:7, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear. But it didn't stop there. See, true reverent fear. In faith, he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. They're all risks. But you see, the greater risk for them, they understood that the greater risk for Abraham would have been to stay home. The greater risk for Rahab would have been to say, stay warm and filled. I'm not going to get in trouble because of you guys. The greater risk for Noah would have been said, Lord, ask someone else to do it. You know, Jim Elliot, in his diary, he said, he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He wrote that down, I believe, when he was at Wheaton College. in the late 40s. And a few years later, he and four of his friends were martyred, were speared to death in the jungles of Ecuador. They acted out on this idea. Now, of course, they didn't want to be speared, but they acted out on this notion that God is good and that He is eternal and that His purposes are right. And so all five of those guys were very gifted guys. They very counterintuitive choice, and their wives, by the way. They were very sane. Jesus said, what profit would there be if you gained everything and forfeited your soul? And conversely, He says, it's precisely when you lose your life that you come to find it. And I think we fear, you know, we often fear everyone and everything except God. The only fear that is sane is the fear we avoid. So a lot of fear is, you know, some fear is necessary, obviously, but a lot of our fears and anxieties are unfounded. The things that keep us from God, those things are insane. We're like myopic moles, blindly tunneling around frantically. When there's a lovely autumn day outside in an expanse of sky, we play it too safe. We're so risk adverse, that determination to lounge safely through existence. And I came across, for me, a new quote by C.S. Lewis this week. Must be apocryphal. Really, that really hit me very, in terms of what I'm trying to set forth now. He identified what he called this endlessly recurrent temptation. This endlessly recurrent temptation. That is, to go down to the sea and then neither dive nor swim nor float, but only dabble and splash, careful not to get out of our depth, and holding on to the lifeline which connects us with things temporal. That's what we do spiritually, this endlessly recurrent temptation to go down to the sea, then neither dive nor swim nor float, but only dabble and splash, careful not to get out of our depth, and holding on to the lifelines which connect us with things temporal. Maybe that's why Lewis later, as I've said to you, said that when in his middle age, when he learned to dive, it helped him spiritually, as well as just he enjoyed it. You know, Shakespeare in Measure for Measure, he says, our doubts are traitors that make us lose the good we oft might win by fearing to attempt. And we get stuck in our anxieties. And this can happen too in churches. It's on a personal level, but also sort of on an ecclesiastical level. As a church, we can get on cruise control and play it safe. But we will never, I heard an interview with a man, and one thing really struck me. He said, we will never build the kingdom of God by maintaining the status quo. That doesn't mean, as churches, you try to be innovative and cute and just make things happen arbitrarily. But as we look to the Lord and look to the opportunities around us and feed on His Word, we need to be bold personally and as a church to take steps to dive for His glory. There is a prudent risk taking. We dare most liberally where we have reflected best, so that Peter and Andrew and James and John, tending their nets on the Sea of Galilee, and the Lord Jesus comes and says, leave all of that. We just, you know, you could just see it as a nice little idea. We hear it so often. They were leaving their businesses. Jesus says, come, and they left immediately. He said, Matthew, come, and he followed him. Is this insane? No. Jesus is Lord of the universe. If Jesus says, follow me, it's insane not to. But we have to keep reminding ourselves of that. But I got to tell you, though, true faith is not usually demonstrated by God asking us to leave our home, or it's not usually demonstrated, thankfully, on Mount Moriah when we're asked to sacrifice our firstborn son. Nor is faith usually demonstrated by attacks on cities that we're involved in. It's not usually demonstrated by the necessity of our hiding spies. And again, sometimes we can see these big examples and it can feel so distant from the life we live that we can keep it safely removed from us. The movements of true faith and the risks that such faith entail or bring about are usually smaller, yet eternally significant. Jesus commends those who are faithful in little. And so I think what we may need in our lifetime, and some of us have needed it here and there, we may need to do bold things like hide spies or leave the place where we live and go where we don't know where we're going. That could happen. God give us help if it does. And He does give help. But what we need is courage or heart. That's what courage is. It's heart. We need courage in the corners of our existence and the smaller moments of our life. I mean, for example, the Apostle Paul says we need to speak the truth in love. What does that mean in our lives in smaller yet significant ways? How do we learn to do that instead of playing it safe because we're so nice that we deprive someone of the truth that might set them free? And it certainly involves this issue of brothers and sisters on our doorstep, which brings me to the third point, that the life of faith then, the life of true faith, is hospitable. Again, James 2:14. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Or James 1:27, true religion visits orphans and widows in their affliction or in their distress. And it's interesting that both Abraham and Rahab, these two prime examples he uses, they are both noted for their hospitality. Now, you might say, well, what about Abraham? Well, you've got a reading assignment. Joshua 2 and Joshua 6, Hebrews 11, and now Genesis 18 as well. And then I would like you also to translate Leviticus from the Hebrew before Market Street. But if you were to go to Genesis chapter 18, it's remarkable that there's a place where there's three men, three divine visitors. They're in human form, but it's a beautiful story. They're going up the road. Abraham sees them. He can't do enough to help them, to refresh them, to feed them, to make them comfortable. He is the father of all those who believe. But then again, we see with Rahab here, it's plain as day, a great personal sacrifice. By faith, she welcomed the spies. She did not leave them on her doorstep. And then later on, when the attack is on, she, prior to that, gathers everybody, literally, and their uncle that she knows and loves, and probably packed her house with loved ones. It wasn't just fire insurance for her. She wanted people to live in the new life that was being brought in the person of Yahweh. And she was a believer, and she wanted all her loved ones to come into faith and to be rescued as well. Hospitality is a welcoming heart, and it's essential activity of faith. Paul says, Galatians 5:6, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So true spirituality has everything to do with brothers and sisters on our doorstep. And let your imagination go with that, what that might mean. People who need to be warmed and filled goes well beyond the actual physical presentation of those things. There's people that need to be warmed and cared for and noticed and listened to. And there's people that need to be fed in ways other than literal, though there's many of those too. I mean, it's pretty powerful that Jesus says that really in heaven, if you read Matthew 25, 31 to 46, how we treat people that are on our doorstep in need is eternally significant. Or when Jesus describes what it means to be a good neighbor, you see the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, you see him doing all kinds of tangible things to promote the well-being of the person he encounters. But see, the more that we come to know God's grace, the more we will flourish. The more we understand the gospel, the more our hearts will be liberated, so that our church, we may be more likely to find tangible ways to bless loved ones in Togo or Haiti, where the needs are so overt. But you know what would really change, and it would actually bless our foreign missions, is if we saw the way that could happen here in Morris County and beyond, where it may be less obvious. So that we wouldn't only ramp up for big trips to especially needy places, but we'd be kind of ramping up all the time, making the most of every opportunity, encouraging one another, praying for one another, reaching out to each other and then beyond. A culture can be created that's so counterintuitive that people watching cannot help but ask the questions that matter. And that's the culture we need to be. True faith nudges us out of our comfort zones. It increases our courage to take risks with our resources and to give cheerfully. Paul says, Romans 12:10, practice hospitality. So make the most of your opportunities. Don't despise those opportunities because they are small. What does it mean for you this week to push a little bit out from your comfort zone, to bless someone who is in need? You know, the more you get involved in inconvenient relationships for Christ's sakes, the more adventure you'll have too, by the way. And Jesus says, my grace is sufficient, my power is made perfect in your weakness. Because we all have insecurities, we're all busy, we're shy, by the time we're done, we can qualify our life away. Sometimes you gotta dive. But don't worry about this week hiding spies. This week, find a cup of cold water to give to someone who needs it. Start there. Well, the life of faith is inclusive as well. See, there is room in God's kingdom for prostitutes as well as patriarchs who end up fearing God and following Him. And in using Rahab as an example of genuine faith, James takes a risk. He is practicing what he preaches and what he learned firsthand from his half-brother and Lord Jesus. James 2 verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And James refuses to show partiality when he talks about heroes of the faith. Because God can change any of us. He can use any of us. He can use the wealthy, pretty much has it together, although Abraham screwed up notably on a couple occasions. But he can use those who have it together, and he can use those who don't, but who run to him and say, open up my home. Don't tell anyone about it. Put a scarlet cord. Yeah, I'll do it. He can use us, even if we're a mess. And someone could even identify. I mean, Rahab, her reputation was probably not stellar in Jericho. But she ended up identifying herself with the people of God, and God used her in stellar ways. See, James knows what we all must come to know, that we are all, regardless of our pedigree, regardless of how sound our doctrine is or not, regardless of our social or moral resume, we are all in absolute need before a holy God. I mean, listen to what David says, Psalm 143:2. He tells this to God, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Or Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Rhetorical question, nobody. Building a spiritual resume on your own is a fool's errand. It dishonors God. And it leads to either pride, because you think you arrived and you're better than others, or it leads to despair and you give up, and it leads to all manner of pathology and anxiety. I've been thinking a lot about anxiety and depression. Many of you struggle with it, and I know something of it. It's complex, so we need to be merciful. We're holistic beings, we're composite beings, so we need to receive all the help that God has for us. But I think so much anxiety comes about because we understand theoretically that we're saved by grace, but we just can't receive grace. We are always trying to prove ourselves. We are always trying to justify our existence. We fear what other people think of us. We fear what God thinks of us. We have no sense of, we don't understand what it means that God has absolutely, irrevocably forgiven us in Christ. If we understood that better, we'd laugh more. We'd be less defensive. We'd be less manipulative. We'd be more open, more likely to help others. Well, the gospel is the merriest news imaginable. We got to keep hearing it. We got to keep letting it rip every which way. In the gospel, we realize that full provision has been made for everyone who takes refuge in Jesus. So we fix our eyes on Jesus. And I encourage you to do that. If you are in the pit today, you fix your eyes on Jesus. And if you're still in the pit at the end of this day, keep fixing your eyes on Jesus. No matter what. But I think as we do it, He helps us. I mean, just for a moment, consider His life. Nothing was hypothetical. The one before whom every knee will bow. The creator and sustainer of the universe. The Alpha and the Omega. The first and the last. The beginning and the end. Comes to this earth in a manger, in a barn, in a stable, and He dwells among us. Nothing hypothetical about this God. He did everything it took, all the tangible things necessary, took on flesh, new hunger, new thirst for our sake. And it's so free. Remember the Him, He left His Father's throne so free, so infinite His grace. Can you imagine? He could do whatever He wants. He's God. What kind of freedom would make this sort of a choice? It's remarkable. It was a very, very calculated risk that came from love we can't even imagine. And of course, our Lord is so hospitable, though He Himself was homeless much of His life. He was always welcoming others. And it was a very inclusive hospitality. He stopped to care for all kinds of outsiders, like children who are certainly outsiders in His culture. He was incredibly free because people judged Him right and left. And He said things that made people real nervous. And He cared for people that made other people nervous. He feared God. He feared His Father, not other people. So that religious people could say about Him in a critique that is actually one of the greatest commendations imaginable. In Luke 15, verse 2, they said, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Remember that when we take communion today. Our Lord welcomes sinners and eats with them every time we take the Lord's Supper. Thank God. Unbelievably free. He willingly exposed Himself to the censure of others because of His love for sinners. And He was hospitable. He welcomed them. He was inclusive. It included all sorts of folks that might have been on the margin of that culture. Men and women of ill repute. Consider Jesus' life, but then consider His death. That's why we take communion. You know, Rahab's reference is very telling. When in Joshua chapter 2, when she has a little bit of time to converse with these two spies, and she tells them about the things they've heard about this army gathered across the Jordan, she says, "We have heard how you have come up out of Egypt." You know, and so Rahab knew something about the Passover and something about the Exodus, and these are the, this is the definitive divine rescue. We still should study the Exodus and the Passover so we could better understand the beauty of Jesus, the promise of Jesus. Rahab knew something of the Exodus and very possibly something of the Passover, that God-given provision for all who would take refuge. Listen to this about the Passover. A couple of verses from Exodus 12. Moses called all the elders. This is Exodus 12, 21 through 23. Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts, the top and the sides, with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of your house, shall go out of the door of his house until the morning." Can you see echoes of this in what Rahab is told to do? No one is to go out of your house. Everyone stay in. Or even think of when God tells Noah to get everyone in the ark. There's a provision that God makes. You just have to step into it. God will do the work. Receive his provision. So, "None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." And then in Hebrews 11:28, we read, "By faith, Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer might not touch them." You see, Moses and Rahab, they did more than simply shudder or melt. They embraced the provision of life that had been offered them. Rahab begs the spies, in her words, "To deal kindly with me and my household." She says this in Joshua 2:13, "Give us a sure sign that you will save us and deliver us from death." And the spies, one of the spies replies, "When we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household." You see, like the blood on the doorframe of the house, those houses during the Passover, the scarlet cord was the sign, it signified God's mercy to those who stepped into that place of provision. Those inside took refuge. They counted on God. They cast all their hope in him. So, in essence, Rahab escapes deserved judgment by stepping into God's hospitality to her. That free hospitality, that radical inclusion that said, "You may be a Canaanite, you may be a woman of ill repute, but I am hospitable. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." Step into this provision. So she hid in her home as destruction passed over her and her loved ones. And we read in Joshua 6:25, "Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive." I find it delightfully convenient that Joshua, Yeshua, that's also the name of Jesus. You see, all those who step into his provision, he will keep alive in spite of themselves. We hide in Jesus. We hide in Yeshua, the greater Joshua. He is the one place of refuge. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, says that Jesus is our Passover lamb. The Apostle John says he's the Lamb of God. that takes away the sins of the world. Peter says, he himself, speaking of Jesus, Peter says, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. And so we sing the hymn. It's a modern hymn. It's so words that are truth that is ancient yet ever new. In Christ alone, in Christ, we enter Christ. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. Why? Because on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. The blood of Jesus, 1 John 1:7, cleanses us from all sin. Ephesians 1:7, in him, in Christ. Jim brought it out so well, all the in Christ language of Scripture. See, Jesus is our ark. Jesus is our upper room. Jesus is our Passover house. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And that provision is for all who take refuge, Abraham and Rahab and everyone in between, prostitutes and patriarchs, all come into faith the same way, and that is by sheer grace and the amazing hospitality of our God. You know, Rahab is included in Jesus' genealogy. You know, you think if you're trying to, like, Matthew's gospel, he might keep Bathsheba out of there. He might, there's a whole host of characters in that. Why? Because it's full of real people. The names are included in all the line that comes to Christ so that we can believe that our names could be included since Christ. Heaven is incredibly inclusive. It's the most multicultural place in the cosmos. Why? Because by your blood, Revelation 5:9, you ransom people for God for every tribe, from every tribe and language and people and nation. Or look at the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down and the church was being forged and people from all over the world were starting to connect around the gospel. And it should help us witness. We invite as many people in as possible, indiscriminately. Patriarchs, prostitutes, everyone we can, we invite in. Look at the early church. They were so unified around Christ that they were able to welcome everyone in. It says in Acts 2:47, every day people were added to their number. We should be welcoming. We should be inclusive. We should be free. Said we're so worried about everything. No, we should be the freest people around. It's when we take refuge in Christ that we know true freedom. Freedom to serve him with abandon, not to earn our salvation, but to live it out. Our efforts ultimately proceed from rest. And we're going to go to communion now. But before I pray, I just want to read the verse that George chose to start the service. It's so helpful. Just remember the verdict, what God has done for us, the verdict inspires the performance, not the other way around. Our efforts proceed from rest. And here's Psalm 5, verse 11. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them that those who love your name may exult in you. You see how understanding, people that start to understand God's grace start to get liberated. They cry more, laugh more, serve more, give more. It's just what happens when we get the gospel. I pray we'll get it more today. I pray we'll be more like Rahab. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, Lord, that's endlessly fertile and instructive. Thank you for the gospel, Lord. Thank you for the way your word connects in so many meaningful ways. Lord, may we be eager miners digging into your word to know you better. Lord, but we don't want to be people that just have a set of beliefs. We want to live it out, Lord. So help us, Father. We are anxious by nature. We are self-centered by nature. We are crippled by our, often crippled by our self-involvement, Lord. We so need you. I pray we'd learn what the gems will be learning, that you are to increase and we are to decrease. And then we'd learn what you promise, that when we forget ourselves and prefer others, we enter into true joy. And by some divine miracle, we actually grow into an identity that is stronger and more sure than we could have had if we just lived for our own interests. Lord, just help us. Thank you for the meal that we'll be taking now. Thank you for this place of refuge in Christ, Lord, that we can, all those who enter into you, we can all be saved in spite of ourselves because of your grace, because of the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf, the one work that could save anyone. So bless us now, Lord. Give us joy and help us to savor Jesus more because of these next few moments, we pray. Amen.